Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Kings chapter 1. We have been for some while now studying the life of Elijah, just because there's so much here as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's prophet, in dealing with the evil of the day, but more so examples of his mercy and grace toward sinners of his choosing, such as the widow of Sarepta and Naaman the Syrian and others to whom the Lord was pleased through him to show mercy. But what we're going to consider today in this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 1, and there's so much here, we'll go down through verse 4 this time, but to speak about the God of justice and truth. The God of the Bible, as he reveals himself, is an unknown God in our day. And even as we read of the false worship in the day of Elijah, we'd have to say that we have the same today in this nation and throughout the world. The ignorance as to who God is and how he manifests himself in his justice and holiness. The only little G-O-D that this world knows is a little G-O-D of what they call love, but really isn't, because it's a God that overlooks sin and lowers his standard and in essence waits upon man to do his bidding, and if he does, then God will be merciful. It's just the opposite of what we find in Scripture. God is not reacting to what men do, but he is God. He's seated on his throne, and all of his acts, whether in justice and truth, are done according to his glorious nature as God. But here, as we look at this particular portion, and this is one of the final acts, if you will, that God has given to Elijah before he takes him up out of this world. Elijah was not to know death, but he was carried up in what appeared to be a chariot of fire, as we're going to consider a little bit later in 2 Kings chapter 2. So we'll be in this particular portion a little while for the next couple of studies. But let's read here in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." So here we have a transition from one king to another. "And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria." Remember, Samaria was the place of false worship that Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, had taken 10 tribes and separated them out and established the worship of the golden calf once again. And so this was the seat, not only of Ahab, one of those kings of the 10 tribes of the north, but now his son, Ahaziah, who fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover of this disease." He didn't say to go and consult the Lord God, but to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. "But the angel of the Lord," and here, wherever we find the angel of the Lord, I believe is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the messenger of the Lord. That's what the word angel means. The angel, the messenger of the covenant. This is the same one that the Lord said to Moses would direct the children of Israel through the wilderness in that cloud. The angel of God's presence said to Elijah the Tishbite, and here's where we find this final mission given to Elijah, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did nothing of himself, but only as God the Father directed him to do. Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but what? Shalt surely die. So he was seeking a word of peace, if you will, from this supposed god of Beelzebub. That's why he sent these messengers, hoping that somehow he would recover. But I'll tell you, life and death are in the hands of God alone. He alone is the one who determines who lives and who dies, who it is that he's pleased to save and who it is he's pleased to condemn. And these are some ominous words here that we read where it says, and Elijah departed. We see in this how God is a God of justice and truth, and that nothing takes place, lives, moves, or has its being, but what God himself orders it. And for it to say that Elijah departed, it's really a message of condemnation, just like with our Lord Jesus Christ, when he left men to themselves in their opposition. So many times we read that in the Gospels, that our Lord delivered a word of condemnation, then he departed, not knowing that that departing, that separating himself out, was for them a condemnation. Because without Christ, there is no salvation. There's no deliverance. So I want us to consider this very serious message about God being a God of justice and truth. And so even the Lord Jesus Christ that came into this world, he came to earn and establish righteousness, that God might be just, to justify those sinners that he came to save. And therefore we know that salvation is not in man's hands. Just like here, Azariah, the son of Ahab, even though he was the king, even though he was given for a season this authority and power to rule and reign, it wasn't for long, only 2 years after Ahab died, that what some would look like and would call an accident. No such term exists in Scripture. There are no accidents. You can say that a person fell, just like here, Ahaziah, verse 2, he's the king. And yet he fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber. This would be some kind of fence that was around his upper chamber, perhaps on a second floor, and for whatever reason leaned on it. And the lattice or fence gave way, and he fell to the ground and was injured, seriously. But there are no accidents. There are no random acts that occur in God's world. Everything has a purpose, whether it is for salvation or whether it is for condemnation. Now, when you go back and look in 1 Kings chapter 22, even though these two books are separated as two separate books, yet there's a transition here. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read in verse 51, Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So as you go through the kings, there were the kings of Israel. Those were the kings of the north until such time in the 700s that before Christ that God brought Assyria down and took away these 10 tribes. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel today. No one knows or can trace any sort of seed back to these 10 tribes. So completely did the Lord remove them. Now, he didn't do the same for the tribes of the south. Here, when you read the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, at the same time there were kings of the north, there were these kings of the south that were reigning. And God purposed to preserve Judah for one reason, because he had said that from Judah, this goes all the way back to Jacob, that scepter would not depart from Judah. God promised that seed to David, that his seed should sit upon the throne. So it wasn't that Judah was any better, as you read on in the prophets and find out, than the tribes of the north. They followed after, less than 100 years later, followed after the same path as their sister tribes in the north into idolatry. And yet God preserved Judah for that one reason, that from Judah should come the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here mention of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah there. But as far as Ahab or his son Azariah is concerned, he reigned 2 years over Israel. And here's where we see, though God is a God of justice and truth, and he is, yet we find that, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 9, he is long-suffering with the vessels of wrath. Now, there are some writers that say, well, God gives sinners space to repent. I'll tell you what, he could give them space forever and they would never repent. If God ever leaves a sinner to himself, as these false preachers are declaring, well, God doesn't do anything apart from man's free will. There is no such thing as free will. Man's will is bound by sin and depravity. And the proof is here in the scriptures. When you read in every case, this is what I said to one person one time that was trying to convince me that no, man still has that free will. And God gives man that choice. I told him, I said, well, then if he does, he sealed his condemnations, what he's done. If God ever leaves sinners to their own choice, they'll never choose Christ. They'll never come to Christ. They'll never repent. A clear example of Ahab and Jezebel, all those years, all those warnings, again, even with Elijah giving those warnings, them seeing the defeat, they're false prophets there on Mount Carmel, yet none of that turned them. It was even so with our Lord Jesus Christ coming in this flesh, God in the flesh, speaking the truth of God. Wherever Christ left those hearers to themselves and did not draw them by his grace according to the will of the Father, they perished. That's with Christ. So it should not surprise us that it was so with regard to Elijah. And here's the proof, verse 52 of 1 Kings 22, concerning Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. Every descendant of another sinner that comes forth in this world is a sinner. And it continues that way, unless or until God interposes himself by his grace, and even then we continue as sinners, but that grace is what is our salvation, as it turns these otherwise rebellious hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the sin debt for those that the Father gave to him. But left to ourselves, here's the testimony of man, verse 22. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And we can say, here's a picture of our depravity in Adam, that born in this world, we walk in the way of our father, Adam. until or unless God is pleased to take us and translate us from that kingdom into the glorious kingdom of his Son. Small writes there in the epistles. But here he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. There's that Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant that led the 10 tribes of Israel away into captivity. There's the picture right there. That man in his best state is altogether vanity. Depravity doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could be. I believe there's a restraining hand of God, even in the life of such as Ahaziah, where for these 2 years God's hand was keeping him from being even more evil than he could have been, but all the while serving God's purpose. Don't let anybody ever question God and his justice and say, well, how could God condemn sinners? Anybody who reasons that way doesn't know their own sin and certainly doesn't know the sin of depravity as it exists in the world. And notice here, as elsewhere in Scripture, the sin that God condemns and which brings his anger and wrath more than any other is that of idolatry. You can talk about the sin of adultery. You can talk about the sin of stealing. You can talk about the sin of murder. But the sin of idolatry is that sin which God condemns because he will have no rivals. We have examples in Scripture of adulterers like David, murderers like David, and the thieves, like the thief on the cross, that have found mercy with a just and holy God. Because it pleased God to put those sinners in Christ, and that when Christ came, he earned and established that righteousness necessary for them to stand before this holy God. And thereby they were forgiven and justified because of the work of Christ. But there are none that have, in rebellion, turned from this one true and holy, just God and determined to come in another way other than what God requires. Because the distinction that we have here between the worship of Baal, they had their sacrifices, they had their altars. But it wasn't unto the true and living God. It wasn't the sacrifice that God required, which represented the sacrifice of his Son, whereby only through that sacrifice God declares sinners righteous. Here it says in verse 53 of 1 Kings 22, for he served Baal and worshiped him. Whatever other faults or sin that Ahaziah had are not mentioned here, but that he served Baal, another god. Not that there is one. This was a god of their imagination, even as was exposed there on Mount Carmel when they danced around that altar, cut themselves, and did all they could, tore down the altar, attempting to get their god to answer, and there was silence. It's because the god that they worshiped didn't exist. And even today, idolatry doesn't have to be a physical object that people fall down before and worship. You think of the word idol, it begins with what? I. Men worship themselves and will not bow to God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, not even have an interest. See, that's what it is to hate God. Hate doesn't necessarily mean even to reach out in anger, to kill, but indifference is a form of anger. And that's what we find in our generation. Go stand on a street corner somewhere and preach this message, should God so ordain, after people would stop and listen a while, they'll scoot on down the road. They're way indifferent. Like, no, that's, we don't recognize that language. It's what people do when our doors are open for worship. Some will come in, sit down, listen for a while, and that's all you see of them. Next thing you know, they're gone. I always say, if the Lord ever brings somebody back a second time, there's some hope. But many times the Lord will bring them back for their condemnation. They'll come back a second time. And left to themselves, they begin to reason and justify their own state before the Lord and think, well, no, that's, it can't be as bad as what that preacher's saying. I'm going to go on down and find somebody, just like Ahaziah here told his servants, go consult and inquire of Beelzebub. That was a god of his choosing, a god of his making, hoping that he'd get some kind of good word from the Lord. But here it says in 1 Kings 22:53 that this act and way of worshiping a false god, it says, provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel. Now, when it says provokes to anger, we know from Scripture that God's wrath abides upon all those who are in unbelief that he has left to themselves. It doesn't mean that those that are his elect in their days of unbelief, that God is angry with them. No, that wrath God put upon his son. Christ bore that in his death. But it's speaking specifically here of reprobates who in their unbelief continue in that unbelief and thereby are condemned. Just like it says in John chapter 3. There's some that think that even God's elect are under God's wrath until such time as they believe. But that's not what this scripture is saying. In John chapter 3, it says in verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son, doesn't say shall have everlasting life, does it? It says no, hath everlasting life. The reason any believes on the Son is because God has already given them that everlasting life in Christ. But the second part, he that believeth not the Son, and that word believeth there is in the continual sense. If there are any that do not believe on the Son and never believe, it says they'll not see life. That's why that expression is false to say, well, God's given sinners space for repentance. No, he'd give them space for eternity. They'll never repent. Even in hell, those that are there, the condemned, the cries from hell, the gnashing of teeth is not one of regret or remorse, but anger. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, even hell itself cannot bring sinners to repentance and won't. From hell, they'll be angry at this sovereign God who has exercised his justice and acts according to the truth. So they'll never see life is what it's saying, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's what we find here even with Ahaziah, God exercising justice and truth, even though in his mercy, he gave him time to live on this earth. I'd say anything this side of hell is a mercy. To breathe God's air and yet still be an object of wrath is his mercy. But the reality is there comes an end. And that's what we find declared here, even as he sent his messengers, coming now to 2 Kings chapter 1, to find out whether he'd live or die, but to inquire of his God, Beelzebub. And the Lord sent Elijah to meet these messengers and to say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel? You see the connection there with even what it says in verse 53, he served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the anger of the Lord God of Israel. And so we find that God in his providence crossing path with Ahaziah and this rebellion. When it says there in verse 1, even the warnings that were before this time, because verse 1 of 2 Kings 1 begins with, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, the sons of Moab, if you remember, were actually from the descendants of Lot that had come through that illicit relationship with his daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. And now Moab had rebelled against Israel. This actually, it's interesting as you look at, even in this, God is exercising his sovereignty. All the way back, Balaam's prophecy. Remember, Balaam was a charlatan that the king of Edom had called him, Balak had called him to curse the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 23, that Balak said, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Here the Lord had directed Balaam to go as Balak had desired, but warned him, do not say anything opposite of what I have told you and I have determined. And Balak became more and more angry every time Balaam showed up to curse, even with all the money that was given, to curse Israel. And yet, Balaam could not do anything differently. But here in the expressions of Balaam, you could read what Balaam had to say to Balak. And if you didn't know it was Balaam that was saying it, you'd think, well, man, he was a man of God. But it was God causing him to declare his truth and justice to this king that sought to curse the people. But all the way back here in verse 17, when it speaks of Moab rebelling against Israel after the death of Ahab, this had already been prophesied in Numbers 24:17. It says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. That's interesting. Who's speaking here, but Balaam. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and what? Shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. So even here we find where Moab rebelled against Israel, that the prophecy concerning Moab's demise had already come, and that God would use this rebellion for the purpose of the destruction of Moab. David had already conquered the Moabites, and they had become his servants. Just giving you a little more history here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 2. And they had been in this subjection to the kingdom of Israel until the time of its division, when the 10 tribes went to the north. And they owed tribute. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, and he smote Moab. So anything dealing with Moab was a representation of God's judgment and condemnation. But here's an example again, where there's mercy for sinners, because who was Ruth? Ruth the Moabitess. It was actually from that relationship between Ruth and Boaz, again, that God purposed that Christ should come. But here, in David's time, he smote Moab and measured them with a line, cast them down to the ground, even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. That's how he lined them up and determined who would live and who would die. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So when it says here in 2 Kings chapter 1 that Moab rebelled against Israel, and again, after the death of Ahab, they thought that this might be a time for them now to have to stop sending tributes to Israel, especially when there was a change of power, and thought by that means that they could do this. But I say that all the while, see, we're just reading the surface here in verse 1. We read Moab rebelled against Israel, but this was none other than the Lord God that moved Moab to rebel against the king, against Israel. And in that we see God's ways and nations and his providence determining all things. You read through the book of Daniel, the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations is according to his purpose and will. And nations only exist so long as God gives them their temporal existence and ultimately will serve God's purpose in all things. God's a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory. And you look at this and think, well, Moab was no better than Israel. Israel no better than Moab. Yes. God is jealous for his truth and his honor. And it doesn't matter what nation it is, when those that call themselves his people, I don't care what the profession is, but they turn unto other gods, his wrath is kindled against them. How many false gods, it can be said, are worshipped today, in our day? And the one common denominator is that there's no fear of God. Even Paul warned of this in his day, back in the first century, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There were those that Paul had preached the gospel to them, and then afterward, they began to hear other preachers coming along. Flatterers, smooth talkers. And it doesn't take much, especially if there are those that are not truly the Lord's. They have an outward profession. But Paul warns here in 2 Corinthians 11, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. What is godly jealousy? But jealousy that in all things God received the honor and glory. And you'll find no plainer declaration of truth than what we find right here in Scripture. You don't have to read men's commentaries. Read these that God used to write this inspired word. Read of that godly jealousy of our Lord Jesus Christ that caused him to take ropes and to chase out the money changers from the temple. The zeal of my father's house is what he described as being the reason for such action. And how we ought to be jealous over those the Lord has put us in contact with, associates and family, friends, acquaintances, just like Elijah. He wasn't just like a robot declaring God's justice and glory in his day. No, there was a burden even in his own heart over the ones that opposed God in his day. Here Paul says, I've espoused you to one husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2. that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You say, how can they be a chaste virgin there? They're sinners. The deed has already been done. Well, this shows what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ does for those sinners for whom he paid the debt. So complete is that justice that he satisfied on behalf of those sinners, that God sees their sin no more. They are as chaste virgins before the Lord God, pure and white, even as Christ, not in themselves, but in that robe of righteousness by which God has put that righteousness to their account from the cross. That's when it was finished, accomplished. But he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that should be our concern. How was it that the serpent beguiled Eve, got her eyes and Adam's off of the tree of life onto that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and did it in a very subtle manner? It doesn't take much. That's why we have to take heed how we hear. As preachers come, they preach, they open the word, but are they declaring the distinctive, exclusive, solitary person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all of salvation? Don't even put an extra word in there. I read something yesterday where the writer was saying that we are, the Lord's children have been justified on the ground of Christ's work, on the ground of his bloodshed. No, it's, don't even put on the ground of. We're justified by his shed blood. People want to put that little extra word in there because some want to say, no, it was done before time and eternity. So God justified on the ground of Christ's work. No. Sinners are justified by Christ's work. There was no body to shed blood in eternity. In fact, there was no sin yet in eternity. By one man, sin entered the world. Why was it necessary that Christ should come into the world? You can see how easy it is just by misquoting scriptures, as so often men do, even with Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. How many times have you heard someone say, well, the names were written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? That's the way they say it. Go look at it in your Bible. It doesn't say before. Yes, the names were written in the book of life already from eternity. It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from, go look it up, since the foundation of the world. It was necessary that a body be prepared for him. So even something like that, subtly, can take away from what the scriptures clearly declare. And this is what Paul is writing here. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. It's like those that say you're justified when you believe and that somehow you're under the wrath of God. Well, what did the work of Christ accomplish then? If Christ could pay his sin debt, even if it is for one of God's elect, and yet God's wrath continues on them until they believe, what did the work of Christ accomplish? Now, the scriptures are clear that that wrath, we're saved from wrath, how? By his death. What he accomplished. And so this is the jealousy that we find Paul here having, a godly jealousy, not only for the glory of Christ, but what's revealed here in this word. Jealousy to guard this word pure, not just taking any kind of translation out there, but to find, even as here, a translation that is according to the copies of the original that were preserved. And even the translators here, the authorized version, taking care that wherever there was not a word in those copies of the original that they put it in italic. The carefulness. So that's important. But coming back here again, he says, for if he that cometh preacheth what? Another Jesus. That's just like back here in the times of Elijah. They began to follow after another Jesus. Not the God of truth and justice revealed through those sacrifices that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. But these come preaching another Jesus. It says, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit. Yeah, there's a spirit there that's animating these, just like there was a spirit animating Ahaziah to go and seek counsel of this Beelzebub, but it's not the Spirit of God. So another spirit which ye have not received, nor another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, Paul says there in Galatians 1. But if anybody comes preaching another gospel, let him be what? Anathema. Let him be accursed. And so it says, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, there's some that would ask, well, what on earth is he talking about? Well, he's talking, when he says, you might well bear with him, he's asking the question, how is it that you bear with these that come preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, and yet you bear with them? You tolerate them, would be another way of putting it. You listen without being disturbed. I'll tell you this, if the Lord's ever taught you of Christ as he's revealed here in the scripture, even any little deviation from this word as to his glory and honor is going to be, the initial reaction is going to be like fingernails across a chalkboard. That feeling of, oh, this is not right. You won't be able to tolerate it. That's what he goes on to explain. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. They were questioning Paul as being a messenger of Christ. And yet they were putting up with these others. Such was the case even with Elijah back here in 2 Kings chapter 1. And all the different voices in his day, the point where we saw already of his despondency, thinking he was the only one, and yet the Lord had said that he had reserved 7,000 others that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Our country today is no different, sadly. And there's much that is contrary to God's glory and honor as the God of truth and justice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up with this again next time, as I've endeavored in this particular study to lay the foundation of Azariah's idolatry as the king, as the one that, had he truly been the Lord's, would have directed the people back to the God of Scripture, and yet left to himself, did not. But that doesn't mean that he was getting away with his sin and justice and truth. Azariah had not only failed spiritually the people, but also as the king of the people. And the Lord therefore intervened and brought his judgment upon him. So we'll pick up with that the next time, particularly in verse 5 on, where the king sent these messengers, and they were turned back. They never got to their destination. And Azariah wanted to know, well, why is it that you've come back so quickly? And they mentioned, it's interesting, a man that had met them. And verse 6, didn't even know his name. There came a man. It's like even in Christ's day, they called him a man, not knowing who he was. And it caused Azariah to ask the question, what manner of man was he? That's a good title for a message, especially with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. What manner of man was he? Men looking upon him saw only a man in their blindness, but none other than the God-man, even as Elijah here was God's man for truth and justice. But we'll stop there, and Lord willing, pick up with that next time. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.